Now for our Bible reading, please turn with me in the Psalms to Psalm 33. Psalm 33. Rejoice in the Lord, O ye righteous, for praise is comely for the upright. Praise the Lord with harp. Sing unto him with the psaltery and an instrument of 10 strings. Sing unto him a new song. Play skillfully with a loud noise. For the word of the Lord is right, and all his works are done in truth. He loveth righteousness and judgment. The earth is full of the goodness of the Lord. By the word of the Lord were the heavens made, and all the host of them by the breath of his mouth. He gathereth the waters of the sea together as an heap. He layeth up the depth in storehouses. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. For he spake, and it was done. He commanded, and it stood fast. The Lord bringeth the counsel of the heathen to naught. He maketh the devices of the people of none effect. The counsel of the Lord standeth forever, the thoughts of his heart to all generations. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, and the people whom he hath chosen for his own inheritance. The Lord looketh from heaven. He beholdeth all the sons of men. From the place of his habitation he looketh upon all the inhabitants of the earth. He fashioneth their hearts alike. He considereth all their works. There is no king save by the multitude of an host. A mighty man is not delivered by much strength. A horse is a vain thing for safety. Neither shall he deliver any by his great strength. Behold, the eye of the Lord is upon them that fear him, upon them that hope in his mercy, to deliver their soul from death, and to keep them alive in famine. Our soul waiteth for the Lord. He is our help and our shield. For our heart shall rejoice in him, because we have trusted in his holy name. Let thy mercy, O Lord, be upon us, according as we hope in thee. And let us also consider our text, which is in 1 Kings chapter 18. 1 Kings 18 and verse 21. And Elijah came unto all the people and said, How long halt ye between two opinions? If the Lord be God, follow him. But if Baal, then follow him. And the people answered him, Not a word. And may the Lord bless to us and grant us an understanding of his own most holy word. Amen. Amen. We return again this morning to the summit of Mount Carmel, from which vantage point the devastating effects of 3.5 years of drought and famine can be seen across the land of Israel. And there is gathered upon Carmel a vast congregation of persons. Elijah the prophet is there. Ahab the king is there. 450 prophets of Baal, so-called, are there. And so too is a greater proportion of the population of Israel. The people, we observed, were in a state of moral and ethical conflict or dilemma. They mainly, and for popular reasons, accounted themselves as adherents to the new national religion of Baalism, so heavily promoted and enforced by Ahab and his heathen wife Jezebel. And yet there were those who perhaps reckoned they could have those elements of the worship of Baal and Asherah together with the old forms of worship of Jehovah, or perhaps even the idolatrous golden calves of Jeroboam. There was great confusion and mixture in their worship. They wanted, perhaps for reasons of tradition or reasons of conscience or reasons of their former generations of predecessors, to have something of the worship of Jehovah still, but with it they thought they could have these various aspects of idolatry and false religion. And thus Elijah confronts them and comes, not perhaps as they hoped, with words of the drought being reversed and the famine being revoked, but comes instead with this striking question: how long halt ye between two opinions? How long halt ye between two opinions? And it is a question which resonates still to the present day, and particularly to those who, like the Israelites of old, think that they will have a little of true religion and a little of the world. They will have something of God and something of mammon. They will make for themselves a middle way in life, and there they think they will find contentment and some form of happiness. Here Elijah reminds us there are but two opinions. There is not a great diversity and variety of alternatives which persons may forge for themselves. When there is truth, then everything else is error. There is no such thing as comparative religion. There are not relative merits in these different systems of men's imagining. There are two opinions, the false and the true. And as long as persons seek to have a little of both, they are forever halting between these opinions. They are not making progress. They are not advancing. They are not doing themselves, their lives, their souls any good. They are making no progress at all. The individual who sits upon the fence is not walking anywhere. The person who compromises is not forging ahead in either direction. And of course, the solemn warning attendant upon that is this: there is a how long associated with it. There is a timeline associated with it. There is a deadline associated with it, for life itself is expiring and a day of reckoning is drawing nigh. And however long such individuals seek this compromise, seek this middle way, how so long they halt between two opinions, the time, the day of grace, of opportunity, is fast waning away, when they must be called before the judgment seat of God. And yet, we considered the mercy of God, which is evidenced in this scene before us on Carmel, that the population of Israel being confronted with such a question are proof that God's mercy had not yet expired, that the day of grace had not passed, and they might yet revise and reform their ways. Now this morning, with the Lord's help, I would like us to move on to the next part of this verse 21 and how Elijah continues from his question to an exhortation. And the exhortation is this: if the Lord be God, follow him. But if Baal, then follow him. Now here Elijah is describing again for the people's benefit what we might call the mutual exclusivity of these two opinions. The fact that they cannot coexist. That to have one is a denial of the other, or to have the other is a denial of the one. They cannot have them both. ye cannot, as the Lord Jesus Christ re-echoes in the New Testament, ye cannot serve both God and mammon. It simply cannot be done. And the people had no reason or excuse for their supposed confusion or ignorance upon this point. It had been made abundantly clear to them, particularly in their recent history, that these two things could not coexist. Jezebel, you remember, that great proponent and promoter of the worship of Baal and Asherah, had been busy rounding up and, in the greater part, executing any who called themselves the servants of the Lord. Jezebel, this great advocate of heathenism, had been demonstrating most manifestly to the people that Baalism could not countenance the true worship of God, that there was a complete antipathy between those systems. And likewise, if the Israelites of old had any recollection or remembrance of the law of God, of his moral law, of even the very first of the Ten Commandments, then they knew what they said, that he is the Lord God, and they shall have no other gods before him. No other gods. These two things are mutually exclusive. And my friends, it is true to the present day. Truth and error cannot coexist. That which is genuine and that which is false cannot be held together. It is logically untenable. It simply cannot be sustained. If you have the one, you are in denial of the other. Because these two systems, in their definition, in their constitution, preclude one another and prohibit one another. Now, we are well aware of the popularity of ecumenism in our days, and those who will tell us that all religions are essentially the same and have their common ground and overlap in certain particulars, and therefore let's have them all at once. There are those who will lump together Judaism and Islam and Christianity and say, well, these are the Abrahamic faiths and they're all basically in the same family. My friends, it is a complete and utter nonsense. And if one honestly considers what are the underlying principles, the foundations of these religions, they are mutually exclusive. Truth and error are mutually exclusive. God and the world are mutually exclusive. As we are told in the New Testament, the friendship of the world is enmity against God. And likewise, the converse of that truth is that friendship with God, the communion and fellowship with God, therefore means enmity against the world. Likewise, John, in his first epistle, states it so plainly for us, describing those things which are in the world, as he there lists them. All that is in the world, this is 1 John 2, verse 16, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. There is a very clear line of demarcation. We cannot have these things together. We cannot imagine that light and darkness can cohabit together, that that which is of Belial, which is of the devil, can coexist alongside that which is of God. How we need to be reminded of those things still today. And this hymn of a heart expresses it so powerfully when it says this: if wealth or honor, power or fame can bring you nearer to the Lamb, then follow these with all your might. But if they only make you stray and draw your hearts from him away, reflect in what you thus delight. Let no vain words your souls deceive, nor Satan tempt you to believe the world and God can hold their part. True Christians long for God alone. The sacrifices he will own are broken, not divided hearts. It is not Baal and God. It is not the world and God. It is either or. And thus Elijah makes this exhortation contained within our text and says to the people, if the Lord be God, follow him. But if Baal, then follow him. Now, my friends, as we hear that exhortation, particularly the second part of it, we might say, well, here is a strange word in Scripture. If Baal, then follow him. Is Elijah literally exhorting the people in the service of Baal, if they believe that is what they want to do? Well, my friends, of course, this is not the force of his argument. This is not the implication of Scripture. And yet, at this point, let me remind you also of the words of the Lord Jesus to the church at Laodicea, which we considered in our Scripture reading last week, where the Lord Jesus himself describes those professed Christians, those who were claiming to be his people and yet admixing with their religion so much of the world. He describes them as lukewarm and says, I would thou wert either hot or cold. Be one thing or the other. And you see, my friends, there is some force in that argument. There is some weight behind those words. We cannot deny it. If Baal, then follow him. If cold, then be cold. The Scriptures, you see, do exhort us, believer and unbeliever alike, to consistency, to honesty, to reality about what we are and what we believe. You see, my friends, perhaps like me, you have met men and women in the world who, for the greater part of their lives, are complete and total unbelievers. They are entirely atheistic in their reckoning. God does not even enter into their thoughts. At least, perhaps, until they lose a loved one, or somebody known to them dies. And then you will hear people who have never spoken of anything biblical or religious before saying, oh, well, they're in a better place now. And people who have never given any thought or acknowledgement of life after death or of eternity or of heaven or hell are immediately willing to say, oh, well, so-and-so, they're in a better place. Oh, they're looking down on us now. What inconsistency. What contradiction. Or perhaps those same unbelievers are brought into times of difficulty or adversity in their life, or they hear of some crisis or of some disaster. And then suddenly, men and women who have never named the name of God, except perhaps by means of an expletive or blasphemously, suddenly it's, why has God allowed this to happen? And you think to yourself, well, God and his existence? You've never admitted it before. You've never made any allowance or given any credence to it before. But now there's some crisis, now there's some disaster which you can't explain. You're willing to bring God into the argument as an object of blame and to complain against. What inconsistency. What contradiction. It will not do. It will not do. You see, this compromise, this inconsistency, this seeming overlap of atheism with some elements of belief is a spiritual disaster. If it is Baal, then serve Baal. Be consistent. If it is cold, then be cold. Be honest with yourself. Because, my friends, the scripture and the message of the gospel, let us say, holds more hope for the honest unbeliever, for the consistent sinner. There is more hope for one who is cold than one who deceives themselves and thinks they have enough of God to save them, or imagines that they will be all right in the end, or thinks that so long as they live a good life, they need pay no heed to the injunctions of Scripture upon them. Alas, so many men and women of the world are not only unbelievers, but they are grievously inconsistent and illogical unbelievers. And as Scripture describes them, they deceive and are being deceived. And as they do so, they wax worse and worse. If the Lord be God, follow him. But if Baal, then follow him. Of course, the principal thrust and force of Elijah's argument here is what we might call the implications of deity. The implications of deity. If the Lord be God, follow him. You see, you will also meet from time to time in the world men and women, unbelievers, altogether in the world, who, if you press them on questions of faith or of Christianity, will say, "Oh yes, I believe in God. I believe there's a God." Some might go even further and say, "Oh yes, I believe that the Bible is genuine or true." And yet, from their lives and from their lifestyle, any effect or consequences of that belief are clearly utterly absent and completely missing. My friends, deity and the reality of it has consequences. If the Lord be God, then the things which follow from that are life-changing, are immense in their implications, in their consequences, in their breadth and impact. If the Lord be God. You see, my friends, the world at large, inspired as it is by the God, small g, of this world, the devil, is desperate to undermine and to deny and to disprove by every possible means at their disposal the existence and being of God. And with good reason. Because if there is a God, what consequences for humanity? If there is an all-powerful being, if there is a supreme governor of the universe, then think what the impact of that truth is and think what the consequences of it are. Those Athenians who, for all their learning in Paul's day, spoke of the unknowability of God, who said that they were agnostics. Well, maybe there's a God, maybe there isn't. The Apostle Paul, coming to them, opens his arguments in these terms: God who made the world. You see, my friends, if there is this supreme being, if there be God, then it naturally follows that all things proceed from him. And if there is anything in existence, then it must exist because of him. And if it has been brought into being, then it has been brought into being by him. And if he is God at all, then he must be God who made the world and all things therein. Now, my friends, if we owe our existence to another, if we are only here by virtue of another's purpose, another's wisdom, another's power, then it also follows that we must owe, we must be greatly indebted to that one and to that being, because it cannot be otherwise. Indeed, it is not simply a matter of being somewhat obliged to one who has made us, having some measure of responsibility or answerability to that one who has made us. If he has made all things, if, as Paul goes on to say in his argument to the Athenians, it is in him that we live and move and have our being, then it is fair to say that we owe all things to him. Our existence, our every breath, our every heartbeat, is only at his prerogative and by his power. And of course, then it follows that if there be God, and if he be of these proportions and these powers, which the very word of God, of course, immediately conveys, and if we be so answerable to him, and dependent upon him, and yet, alas, we have not by nature sought his face, or returned unto him any gratitude or any praise, why then, what a damning situation we are in by nature. That there is God, and that God has created all things, and in him we live and move and have our being, and yet there is none who have sought after God. There is none who have been what God would have them be, morally and spiritually speaking. My friends, this is news of the most serious nature. It is of unimaginable solemnity and gravity. That there is God, and that God has made all things, and to him we are answerable as creator. And yet we have never sought his face. We have never inquired as to his nature. Never asked what he would have us be. And had we got so far as that even, found ourselves entirely and utterly incapable of being what he would have us be, on account of a former rebellion and a turning away from him. You see, my friends, these are the implications of the reality of God. These are the implications of deity. We cannot merely believe that there is a God. That is no point to stop. If there is a God, then he must be creator, then he must be sovereign, and we must be answerable to him. And we must, by very nature of our former ignorance, have failed to do so and be immeasurably indebted to that God. And then, my friends, we have the scriptures. We have this before us, which describes itself to be the very word of God, to be the expression of his will, to be the transcript of his divine holiness, to be his standard, to be the diagnosis of our condition, And what fresh light this adds. And how even more serious this makes our state appear. For he has his standard, he has his law, he has prescribed what we should be. And my friends, the scriptures, as we consider the Old Testament portion of it, and particularly the giving of his law and this description of his holiness and righteousness, leaves us in a yet worse condition. It condemns us and sentences us, as it were, to death. The law, no sooner has it come, the law, no sooner have we become conscious and aware of its existence, the standard of this divine sovereign of the universe, no sooner have we learned of its tenets and principles, kills us, sentences us to death, and shows the sheer enormity of our sentence, of our indebtedness to this God who has made us. And yet, of course, contained within this same glorious transcript of the mind and will of God is contained also the remedy. This sovereign God of the universe is not ignorant of our failure, is not unaware or detached from our inability and incompetence and insufficiency. He knows it. And as well as diagnosing and stating our condition, he likewise prescribes the only remedy for it. And this, indeed, he has gone to such lengths to accomplish that no less than himself made flesh was sufficient for the provision of that remedy. And oh, my friends, then all the folly of false religion, all the error and incompetence of false religion, all the folly of man-made means of reconciliation with God are shown up in the searchlight of Scripture. How stupid, how ridiculous to suggest any other means of deliverance, any other way of reconciliation with God than that this same offended God has himself put forward. How presumptuous, how ludicrous. He has prescribed the way. There is no other name given under heaven, that is to say, in all creation, given among men, by which we must be saved. Do you see, my friends, how much is contained within that simple statement of Elijah's there upon Carmel? If the Lord be God, serve him. The implications of deity, you see. The mere admission of God's existence is not enough, is not sufficient, is not logically consistent. If the Lord be God, what does that demand of you and I, fellow human, fellow member of the race of mankind? What implications? God is to be believed. God is to be served. He that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is the rewarder of them that diligently seek him. And thus Elijah speaks to the people about the solemn implications of deity. If the Lord be God, serve him. It is a rhetorical question. Because of course the Lord is God. Of course Baal and all his modern successors are a fabrication and a fiction. Spread all around the Israelites was as much proof as they could ever wish for. They had been supposedly worshipping Baal and praying to Baal and offering sacrifices to Baal for 3.5 years. And how much rain had it produced? How many drops of rain? How much dew had this supposed god of fertility and harvest been able to provide? Not one. And yet, at the mouth of the Lord's servant Elijah, the portended, the prophesied drought had come in all its judicial force, and had continued unbroken to this present time. Elijah needed to call no further proof of the reality of God than that which was spread before the people in every direction as far as the eye could see. The Lord is God, my friend. Then he is to be believed. Then he is to be served. Then he is to be depended upon. Then we are to cast ourselves upon him for deliverance, for salvation, for reconciliation by the only way which he has prescribed. If the Lord be God, says Elijah, serve him. If Baal, then follow him. And the people answered him, not a word. And the people answered him, not a word. Now, there are perhaps several reasons for this. One of the reasons might have been that also present upon that mountainside was Ahab himself, their king, and the introducer of all these false systems of worship. Who would dare to raise their voice with murderous Ahab present in the company? Perhaps it was fear. Perhaps it was the fear of man that bringeth a snare. And my friends, how many mouths, I wonder, has that stopped? And how many professions has that silenced? And how many works of grace has that proved a mighty stumbling block in? How many have said not a word by reason of the fear of man? But perhaps still more, they answered not a word because the force of Elijah's arguments had sunk in upon them, and that very deeply. They had reckoned themselves perhaps the servants of Baal, and they could see where that had brought them. And they could see that they were perishing in that state, without any hope of deliverance, it seemed. And yet, at the same time, Jehovah, the Lord, Elijah, his servant, there seemed to be severity there also. And yet, severity and goodness, as the scriptures describe it. And the true force of these arguments was sinking in upon them, maybe, and their consciences, whilst their lips were silent, their consciences raging within their bosom, their thoughts the meanwhile else excusing or accusing one another. They could not open their mouths because their consciences were so busy within, seeking perhaps on one hand to excuse such behavior as they had engaged in over these past 3 years, and yet at the same time, so condemning them and reproving them for their folly and for what they had been. Either way, perhaps, it seemed to the people that silence was the best response, and that the only word they could give was not a word. And they must hold their peace. And yet, my friends, the time for this holding of their peace and for answering not a word was quickly passing away. It might suffice for them to be silent now, but as the narrative goes on to show, and as we will see in coming weeks, God willing, they could not stay silent for long. And here in these people, described in verse 21, we see a depiction of perhaps many amongst humanity to this present time, perhaps even within the church to this present time, those who are confronted with the reality of God, the reality of his word, the force of its implications upon themselves, and yet they answer not a word. Conscience rages within. The fear of man, perhaps, doubts and fears, the inventions of the adversary without, cause them to hold their tongue. And they think that silence is the best option. They think that perhaps they will stay quiet. They will not make a profession. They will not be known as the Lord's people. They will not stand, as it were, on the side of Elijah, on the side of truth, and declare themselves for God. They will hold their peace. Oh, it might suffice for now, but it is no place to continue. This silence cannot persist indefinitely. Because, as the Philippian epistle reminds us, a day is coming, and a time is appointed when all humanity will give an answer. When every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. When every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that the Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God. Everyone will have to confess it ultimately. There will not be a silent tongue amongst them. But oh, my friends, before that day comes, when all are obliged to say it, and when all are caused to confess it, how needful, how necessary, yea, how delightful to come to the confession of it before, to know God, to find God, to profess God as Lord in this day of grace and opportunity, to name his name, to answer this divine summons, to respond to the force of this question and the implications of his deity ere the time be expired. Our time is expired now. May God bless to us this word and impart its truth to our every heart. Amen. We conclude by singing the hymn number 13. The hymn number 13, Lo, God is here. Let us adore and own how dreadful is this place. Let all within us feel his power and silent bow before his face. Who know his power, his grace who prove, serve him with awe, with reverence, love. The hymn number 13. Now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with us all. Amen.